We're down in the church period called Pergamos, where the address is to the church at Pergamos. And we got partway through that last time. I'm going to be picking up some more history here in just a little while. But among other things, when you study what's happened, you know, folks, people get discouraged by how bad things are in church these days, with churches these days. And, you know, everybody now has... knows of churches that are bad, and church you used to go to has gone downhill and all that kind of thing. I just want you to know something, all right? I mean, fact of the matter is that that's always been the way things have gone. Church history has never been, or the church has never been a populist movement, and what people recognize as the church has very seldom really been the church. What has usually been recognized, and I don't just mean in the last 200 years, but what's been recognized as the church has been an apostate outfit that calls itself a Christian church. And from the very beginning, folks, it took no time at all for, you know, elements to enter in and things start spiraling down. There have always been hypocrites. There have always been people that taught wrong, believed wrong, and all that. And in general, the spiral has always been for mankind down into apostasy. And what has happened, though, is that through history, there's always been this group, and sometimes I'm not presenting it, you know, as an Elijah type complex. There's always been 7,000, but there have always been a group that has just clung to the Bible, and they've never been a monstrous group. I mean, there are times that they took over geographical areas where, you know, more people now than in Minnesota were Christians and Bible believing Christians at that, but it's wrong to think that the church is in this horrendous apostasy today, to the extent that it's never been before, because it's really not true. I mean, there's always been apostasy, and there's always been this group that the Bible was real to, that clung to that Bible. They were called different things through history, but if you should not be just horribly discouraged by how things are going in churches. They've always gone that way in churches. They've always gone that way in church history. All that matters is whether you're someplace where the Bible's taught, preached, and believed and lived. And if you are in those footsteps, then you're in the footsteps of the apostles. All right, let's go down to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And I'll pick back up at the beginning here, Pergamos. We've covered a couple of these verses. I'm going to finish up, and then we're going to talk a little history here for this time period. All right? Verse 12, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." We spent a good deal of time last week talking about that. And prophetically, there's going to be a place and a time in the future, and not very far future now, where Satan sits physically on this earth. Okay, and there has been a place through history where spiritually Satan has sat and run things and control things. All right, but the main idea here, the doctrinally, prophetically, it's still future. Even where Satan's seat is, "And thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Let's pray. Father, now we pray for light once again, Lord, not only from the Bible in spiritual things and heavenly things, but in our lives down here that we can get a hold of. And Lord, may we take some of these principles and take them and do them, Lord. We pray that they'd be real to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now we talked some about 14, but "few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Doctrine of Balaam down in verse 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes. In verse 24, "as many as have not this doctrine." Okay, doctrine. The reason that I bring that up is because, You know, folks are subject these days to bad doctrine. And it says, in fact, there comes a day, and the day's here, when folks will not endure sound doctrine. And everything depends on you getting taught the right things. If you want to call it that, just for the sake of shock value this morning, it's all brainwashing, folks. You know, people act as if the word brainwashing and propaganda is always a bad thing. If you're a Nazi, it's a bad thing. Right? If you're a gross a bigot, segregationist, then it's a bad thing. But at the same time, I think that we ought all acknowledge that if the world is wicked and the devil does run the world, then all of us need our brains washed. And the fact of the matter is, people that talk about, you know, us Christians being brainwashed and us right-wing fundamentalists and all this kind of thing, they're brainwashed in their own rights. They sit and listen, you know, in abject worshipful silence, while, you know, talking heads in the news media and environmentalists and vegans and everything else, you know, yak at them, and they carry away from those little sessions certain programming that wins its way into their theology and their thoughts, and, you know, pretty soon they think it's, you know, okay for homosexuals to get married and wrong for people to spank their kids, and, you know, that if somebody's not in public school, then something's wrong with them people. That just doesn't take very much. And all that is brainwashing. And it just depends on what kind of water you get and what you're brainwashed in. And the Bible says that we're to have our minds washed in water by the Word. Okay? All propaganda is not bad. Nazi propaganda was bad. You know, there's been a communist propaganda was bad. Evolutionist propaganda is bad. But propaganda is not in itself wicked. Propaganda is just material that's put out setting forth a point of view. And somewhere along the way, we have been, you know, they're trying to teach us to shut up while they continue to put out a bunch of, you know, hooey. Well, that's wrong, right? Doctrine's important, folks. I don't care. You do hold doctrine. You may not call it doctrine. You may hold it as an opinion, but it's still doctrine. If you have ever adopted anything that has to do with evolution, that's doctrine. And it will affect your morality. Okay? If you've bought into, you know, vegetarianism or evolution or green or environmentalism or, you know, I'm sorry, but that's doctrine. And it affects how you live. All right? The lament in the Bible is that folks will adopt the doctrine of Balaam, who taught the king of Moab to teach the children of Israel how to fornicate and how to defile their religion and their relationship with God. Okay? It was a doctrine. A little bit later here in verse 20, you have this woman Jezebel who taught her own brand of doctrine. And folks, doctrine's important. Somewhere along the way, we're supposed to shut up while they continue to put out absolute hogwash. And it's wrong. All right, verse 14. All right, some there hold the doctrine of Balaam. Two things in there, all right? Taught Balak cast a stumbling block. One, eat things offered in sacrifice to idols and to commit fornication. Sex and religion, okay? And to this day, those are two of the most powerful things that actually influence people, okay? Sometimes you find those components both in, you know, in one spot. Verse 15, since we covered all that last week. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Okay, those Nicolaitanes, that's Gnostic doctrine. That's teaching that there's a clergy and that there's a laity. That's teaching that there's a division among Christians. There's first-class Christians and there's second-class Christians. There are Christians... there are priests who are called to celibacy and to serve God, and then there's everybody that gets to live regular. Okay? There are pastors that are called to serve God and baptize kids and lead people to Christ and live the Christian life and tell us what to do, and, you know, that's fine if God's called them to do that. The rest of us are called to listen to them, show up once a week, put our $5 in the offering plate, and, you know, do what we can. And we can. Okay? Nothing makes me madder than to And I acknowledge that as a pastor, understand if you're a leader. In fact, I teach you that you ought to be striving to be a leader and an example to other people and all those things. But at the same time, I get pretty resentful when somebody expects me to live a cleaner life than you. Because that's wrong. I can tell you that right now. I mean, I'll grant you, exemplary behavior is supposed to be exemplary behavior. It's supposed to be, above reproach and all those things. And believe it or not, I actually strive to do that. And I think you should strive to do that too. But when it starts coming from the other end, and somebody starts justifying how they live by, well, you're a preacher, that don't fly. Okay, if we're all priests before God, and we are, if you're saved, you're a priest before God, I am not called to make any spiritual sacrifice that you're not called to make. I'm not called to separate myself from anything that you're not called to separate yourself from. No, I'm not excusing sin, and I'll labor to be an example, and I'll try to stay ahead of things. But it still is wrong for people to look at it that way. I know that, the church that I grew up in was a little Southern Baptist church, and, the preacher was a good and decent guy. He was a soul winner and preached pretty hard, and Pete didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't chew snuff, didn't, any of those things. But all the deacons did. Because they weren't in the ministry. And the real very, very common sight was, between services, Sunday school and church, even the deacons would be outside either dipping or chewing, getting their nicotine fix, or else smoking. And it just wasn't that big a thing. And I grew to resent that very much, especially after I got a hold of the Bible and realized that the average Christian that sits in a pew and is not necessarily called to preach is called to live as holy a life as somebody else. This Nicolaitane, that's what Nicolaitanes is, and it's a Gnostic doctrine. It says that there's a spiritual crew and an unspiritual crew. And once in a while, you'll just find somebody that wanders in here out of a regular mainline church, and then I make a visit. And they talked a good talk at church, but at home it's something different. Okay, that's Nicolaitanism. And it's kind of interesting, is it not, that here with the doctrine of Balaam, I mean, fornication's bad, fornication's abominable, will you all agree? Okay? We all agree that, what they did here, what was taught there, as far as eating things offered in sacrifice to idols and under Jewish law, and that's coming back in the tribulation, but that is an abominable thing. Okay? You notice the Lord didn't say He hated that. He said what He hated was Nicolaitanism. That the pretense that went with, first-class Christians, then second-class Christians. We can excuse them. They're the laity. No, man. No. All right, verse 15. So, hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate? God hates some stuff. We've talked about it many times, but God hates some things. In fact, He's called you to hate some things. I didn't say He called you to hate people. Didn't say that He called you to hate your worst enemy. But He called you to hate some things. Verse 16, repent. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, now what's He going to do there? Well, a few applications. I mean, just generally speaking, if you want to talk about our day, you don't want to make the Lord mad enough that He takes the Word of God and applies it too ardently to you. There's portions of half verses that you would love to have applied to you, but there are other partial verses that you don't want applied to you at all. I mean, the wages of sin is death. And we always think of it as in a soul-winning situation as the second death, and it is that. But folks, for saved people, the wages of sin is still death. I mean, your sins will still kill you. And the Lord's merciful and all those things, but one day the Lord says, okay, I'm really going to apply the first half of that verse to that person right there. You're in trouble. You don't want that. I mean, you don't want the Lord coming after you with the sword of His mouth, right? Now, in history, we're going to talk about this in a little while. But in history, this church, the way that the Lord went into that time frame And, you know, by that time the Catholic Church was going and so on. The way the Lord applied the sword to them was by bringing the barbarians upon them. Remember the barbarian invasions? Probably most people have heard about it but don't know much about it. But that's where the Roman Empire was invaded from the east by the Teutonic tribes, basically Germanic tribes. Most people don't realize that the Germanic tribes, you know, came from up around the Black Sea and swept all the way across Europe, down into France and Italy and Spain, and all the way over across the British Isles, and shoved out the people that were before them. And then the Huns followed them, the Mongols, out of Asia. We're talking about Attila the Hun and about those folks. And they came roaring in. And in fact, in Germany these days, there are a lot of Germans that are actually of Hun stock. I'm not talking about H-O-N either. I'm talking about H-U-N, but Hun stock. All right, but that's how he applied in history the sword to a wayward, idolatrous church. He brought the barbarians upon them, and to this day, you know, a Roman Catholic historian will hear about the barbarian invasions and still shudder at the thought, because the Holy Roman Empire was invaded by heathen. All right, and he says, then I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, folks, at the second coming, there's no question what that is in prophecy. Jesus Christ comes back, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. So once again, you see that, you know, your Bible is at least a trifold book, you know. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, if you read the rest of your New Testament, and you've read it a few times and know it pretty well, you read this and you go, what does that all mean? For instance, where else do you read about a white stone? I don't know of a white stone. I look for white stones, alabaster stones. I think alabaster's white. I'm going to find another white stone in the Bible. I don't know. So what is all this about? Well, folks, one of the things that you have to acknowledge, and you read through and you apply it to you, but did you notice that back in verse 14, part of the doctrine of Balaam was not only fornication, which is wrong in any age, right? But that part of it was also eating things offered in sacrifice to idols. Do you remember when Simon Peter was called to go to the Gentiles? He saw this vision three times of this sheep being let down from heaven and all unclean beasts, you know, crawling out of it. We're talking about shrimp and lobster and pigs and everything else. And the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You remember that? And you remember the lesson that he learned there, what God hath cleansed that I'm not supposed to call unclean, and that from that point even Jews could eat whatever they wanted to eat. You remember that in Romans 14, and in 1 Corinthians as well, that Paul directly addressed this thing. And nobody's saying that, you should go into a Hindu temple and watch somebody, you know, dedicate their cat to a god and then eat cat tacos. Nobody's saying that. But at the same time, the idea was in Romans 14 and stuff that as a Jew, or for that matter a Christian, you didn't have to go into a restaurant or go into your a friend's house and worry about whether somebody in preparing the food had prayed over it and offered it as glory to some false god. Okay? That was no longer in effect because we are no longer under the law. Well, folks, then if you're looking at this here, and if this is prophetic, then somebody else is going to come under the law and there's going to be a day again. See, at this hour, folks, you know what? I'd suggest you pray over your food. Okay? 1 Timothy 4. But if you pray over your food, you can eat anything that you want to. I've been a little worried that Mark was going to try to slip me donkey intestines or something over there in China. He's not beyond being a little sneaky. And I'll be mad at him if he does, but God won't be mad at me if I eat it. You know what I'm saying? Because we're not, we don't have to eat like the Old Testament Jews do in order to be right with God. That's abundantly clear. So why is it making a big deal about it here? Because things are going to change again, coming back under law. Now, if you doubt, look in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Okay, hidden manna. Any ideas, anybody? Well, I have some ideas. I'm not aware that I've ever eaten any hidden manna. We spiritualize the manna as being a word of God. That's true, the bread of life. Amen. But hidden manna? Well, there's coming a day, I hope you know, in Micah chapter 7, that the Lord is going to take those people after the abomination of desolation defiles the temple. Those people are to flee to the wilderness. And the Bible says that God is going to feed them out there in that wilderness like He did when they came out of Egypt. Well, He fed them with manna out there. Okay, so you're looking at a prophecy looking forward, strictly speaking. We can devotionalize it. But you're looking at a book that's teaching you that in the future, there's going to be a bunch of Christians, quote-unquote Christians, that have to escape and apparently are going to be fed with hidden manna like in old times. Now, I can tell you, I don't know what the white stone's about. I don't know what the white stone's about. I have no clue. I looked and looked. I don't have a clue what the white stone's about. If anybody has any idea, that's fine. I don't know what the white stone's about. I know what the hidden manna's about. And look in verse 17 again. Notice, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Overcome what? Well, if you're in the Great Tribulation, again, you can't buy or sell without taking the mark of the beast. Well, one thing you better do is overcome the mark of the beast. One thing you better do is figure out a way to get by until Jesus comes and gets you. If you're in the tribulation, you're not going to the tribulation if you're saved. You're getting out of here. That's a blessing. But that's what I'm saying. That's why the doctrine doesn't look the same as in Romans or Galatians or Ephesians, is because things have changed. And, they have to overcome by absolutely not doing certain things, or else you receive the mark and you're damned. Okay? So they have to overcome that. Now, again, there's a devotional aspect to it. For instance, look in 1 John 4. And, you can take this and apply this to you this way. And there is no problem with it at all. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, talking about overcoming, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So your mind flips back to 1 Corinthians and Romans, and you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that you have overcome because you received Christ. Christ is in you. And so you have overcome. Right? Look in 5:4, 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Did you get born again? Then you have overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You have faith in Christ, right? Okay. But, you know, at the same time, you take that and try to apply that to Revelation when the mark of the beast is flying around. And there's a conclusion that you have to come to. You are under a different, and this is the word that they use, economy, than they will be. Things change. And when the body of Christ leaves this earth, and the Holy Spirit, at least as an indwelling force, like He does now anyway, leaves this earth, things change. When the time of the Gentiles ends at the rapture, and the time of God's dealing with Israel picks back up the time of Jacob's trouble, things change. All right, so down in verse 17 again, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So he's saying, I have a new name written down in glory. And, I don't know if we do or not, but I'm happy to sing it. Okay, I have a new mansion in glory, and maybe my new name's on that. But, you know, I don't know exactly all these things, and that's what I mean is there are certain things that you read, and, you know, if you're reading your Bible through, you're reading Romans, and it's really good. And 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and, you know, 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and it's going really good. I mean, eternal security and rapture, it's cool. And then you hit Hebrews and you go, oh, boy. And you get to James and you go, oh, man. And then you get to Revelation and you go, what is going on? Because why? Because it's different. I don't think that you can read your Bible and come away thinking it's not different. Because it is. All right. Any questions about doctrine? About that? Because now we're talking to talk history for a little while. Questions? All right. Now, like I've told you before, each of these church periods pretty much are, oh, what's the right word? They go along with certain periods of church history. And the Lord laid it out that way, I think, as an application of Scripture. For instance, again, I mean, we say today, I mean, it's just very common, well, we live in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was a town in Asia Minor. But people recognize the traits of Laodicea here. It happened to be the last church addressed. People recognize traits of the Philadelphia church period, the greatest missionary endeavor of all in church history, that kept the Word of God. That was when the whole issue with the Word of God coalesced and came together. King James Bible, Great Britain arose, and you know it's amazing when you stop and think about it that the Lord did that with the Bible, gave you an application where those church periods, those churches fit church history periods. And we're talking this morning about Pergamos. And the word Pergamos means much marriage. And you know what that means. If there's anything that's true, the church is not supposed to be married to the world. Okay? They do not fit together. You're called to be a peculiar people. You're called to be a pilgrim and a stranger in this life. And the church and the world shouldn't get married. But they did in that particular period. And, Constantine pretty much got it started because he's the one that made the Roman Empire, quote-unquote, Christian. Only it was not like Bible Christianity. It was taking paganism and letting it come in and baptizing it and calling it Christian. And so all this mess came into what was at one time anyway a pure Christianity. That thing eventually became the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, we'll talk more about that in a little while. But things, like I said, in every church period, starting with Ephesus, I mean, they left their first love, right? And so from the very start, God sets man up, gives him a perfect salvation, and things tend to spiral down, right? Maybe gradually. I mean, it takes a couple hundred years or whatever. But folks, it's not unusual. Apostasy is nothing new. Apostasy is not something that just showed up in Laodicea in 1901. Okay? Now, Pergamos. Much marriage. Marriage of the world. We were talking earlier in the passage here about where Satan's seat is. It's very interesting. Jerome was a monk, quote-unquote, great writer from this particular period. And what he said was that the chair of Peter is the rock on which the church is built. Okay? Was he right? Of course not. He was wrong. But what that shows you is that people like Jerome, people like Augustine, the big names in church history, are not dependable. They no more know what's going on spiritually than lost people know. Because most of them were lost people. Okay? They're just folks that have gotten headlines and are called Christians because they're appealing in some way, even to people of our days. Oh, yeah, Jerome and all, they were great men of God. No, they weren't. And we'll prove it. But things go downhill. This doctrine of Balaam. Offered things, offered and sacrificed to idols, and fornication and all. During this particular period of time, a doctrine for the Catholic Church of transubstantiation really came in and settled in. Transubstantiation is where someone believes that when the bell is rung, the right words are said, the wafer is broken, that Jesus Christ comes in and indwells that wafer. And so nowadays, they have pictures with, some of the priests standing with somebody's mouth, and the host is in there, and it's bloody. And we're supposed to believe that. But, there's the proof. That's Jesus in there. Okay, folks, that's cannibalism. All right? And this became the standard Catholic dogma of that day, and it happened in Pergamos. Okay, baptism gets messed up. People are, by this time, are baptizing infants. Nobody in the Bible that ever got baptized was an infant. They even were practicing what they call clinic baptism. And that means that you wait as late as possible in your life to get baptized, preferably on your deathbed. Because if you sin after you're baptized, you're lost again. So you wait till the very last breath, baptize the guy, and unless he sins in the last 3 seconds of his life, he's cool. And of course, behind all that is the idea that baptism saves. And baptism doesn't save. They began to teach, again, they sprinkled, they began pouring, up until 325 or 400 or so, nobody was baptized other than by immersion. He said, no, I saw a picture one time, and John the Baptist was pouring water over Jesus' head with a shell. No, that wasn't a picture, that was a drawing. Okay? Nobody before 300 or so was baptized any other way than by immersion. All right? Believe it or not, and don't lose your breakfast here, but there were a bunch of people during this time that practiced naked baptisms. Yeah. I really don't think that probably helped the fidelity of faith at that juncture. You know what I'm saying? They taught purgatory and limbo. And the reason that came about is because they recognized that, that this dead religion we got going here now, I mean, it's all ritualistic and everything, but let's face it, it's boring. It's just as boring as can be. And so here's what we'll do. We will threaten people's children, where if they don't get them baptized and in the right church, they're going to die and go to limbo or purgatory. And so that's exactly what they did. They said, listen, if you don't bring your kid and have them baptized, in the Catholic Church, then if something happens to them in life, when they're 3 or 4 or whatever, and they die, they're going to go to limbo or hell and suffer. And so you better make sure, no matter what else the case, you better make sure to come get your kid baptized in the right church. Well, we'll go get baptized in the Novation Church. No, if he gets baptized in the Novation Church, he's going to go to hell for sure. So from the very beginning, I always get kind of upset with stuff. You hear politicians and, the children, it's the oldest thing in the book. These folks threaten people with their children. All right. Tradition. Tradition continues to grow as you get further and further away from the Bible. What do you say? You say, well, the Bible matters less and less, because we've always done things this way, and this is how Peter established it should be done. It just becomes tradition. And so Christ, even in Christ's day, you make the Word of God a none effect through your tradition. One of the greatest enemies that a man has ever had is the way he does things, just for the sake of doing them. Because it becomes traditional, you pass it on from generation to generation, and pretty soon you wind up with a Ukrainian Orthodox Church or a Romanian Orthodox Church or a Catholic church, even a Lutheran church somewhere. And, you couldn't shake their day with a Bible in 50 years. And they're not going to change because they've always done it this way. Right? Tradition. During this period of time, I know that, I'm not trying to cause a big fight here this morning, but it wasn't until 350 or 400 that anybody observed Christmas the way that we loosely observe it these days. Before that, Christmas was Saturnalia. It was a pagan festival that had nothing. It had to do with the winter solstice. It had nothing whatever to do with Jesus Christ or anything else. In fact, there's very strong evidence that Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. In fact, that was baby Baal's birthday. I don't know, Mary did not have a Christmas tree there when she had Jesus. And, Santa Claus was not the little drummer boy either. If you want to give presents to people, that's fine. If you have a Christmas thing at work, you know, that's fine too. I'm just telling you that it's tradition. And I'm just telling you it came out of paganism. I'm not telling you you're a wicked sinner if you open a present. I'm telling you that Christmas, as the world acknowledges it, came from paganism. And it was not admonished in the Scripture. I hold to this day, show me any place in the Bible where anybody celebrated Jesus' birthday. I'm not saying it's a sin to, in your heart, okay, man, this is kind of cool because Jesus was born around this time of year, if you have the right time of year. But it's just not, you know. And so, well, Brother Stevens, why don't you have a living Christmas tree at your church? Because you stand here and stand for the truth for 48 weeks out of the year and give it up for a month so we can put Santa Claus on the roof and a living Christmas tree and right up there with Easter bunnies and Easter eggs, you know. Speaking of which, that came in too about that time. What did Easter bunnies have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? What was the first thing he came out of the tomb? Was a bunny? A bunny that laid eggs? Just all that stuff comes out of paganism, folks. It's, you know, when it gets right down to it. You know, remember we were talking about, you know, I mean, you know, sex and religion. Folks, the spring festival, bunny rabbits. What are bunnies known for? They're worse than cats. I mean, what a rabbit's gestation period is, what, 2 weeks, something like that? I mean, you can put out bunnies constantly, just have a string of bunnies. I mean, you get two bunnies, you know, opposite sex, put them in the same cage, and, you know, next morning you're going to get up, they're like coat hangers. You're just piled up, just one big fur ball. They're known for their fertility, right? You know, and again, the egg, I mean, that is a symbol of fertility, right? Fish on Friday, I mean, what's this thing with Lent and Good Friday? Count backwards from the day that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, Sunday morning. Count back 3 days. And I realize there's, you know, some hour differentials because their days were different than our days as far as, you know, 6 hour offset and all that kind of thing. But you count back from Sunday morning, you're not going to land on Friday. 3 days and three nights. Okay? What does that come from? Well, folks, that's Friday, Freya Day. She's a fertility goddess. You know what her symbol was? Her symbol was a fish. Do you know a cod lays about 60 trillion eggs in its lifetime? It's fertility. You know that hat the Pope wears? That little sideways thing? Did you ever look at that sideways thing? If you look at, I mean, from the front, it just looks like a, you know, kind of a rounded, you know, kind of a rounded deal, kind of a cone head thing from the 60s and the 70s. But from the side, it's an open fish mouth. Folks, those are Dagon, the Dagon fish god priests and gods of the Old Testament, they would take a carp, one of those big old giant carp, and skin it, put the carp head on their head, and let the skin, the back, lay down their back, so when the guy turned this way, he looked like the Pope. Only his hat had eyes. Now, folks, I say, you're just knocking Catholics. Yeah? If you're going to run around with a fish head on your head, something's wrong here. Folks, that's the thing. Roman Catholicism, she's called the Great Whore of Babylon, okay? She is known, she's depicted in several portions as prostituting herself to the nations and selling herself out and all those sort of things. Well, that's what this is. If there's something that the Roman Catholic brand of Christianity did was that very thing. She went into bed with all these other religions and amalgamated them all so that they would fit in and they could still call it Christian and they could still call it Catholic and they could still put it under Jesus' umbrella and Peter's umbrella and say that God did it. And there's nothing more abominable than that. It's ridiculous. But all that stuff came in. I'll get you in a second, Paul. Mariolatry comes in about 350 or so. Now, there have always been female gods. Okay? And Mary is just another. Now, look, Mary, the mother of Jesus, undoubtedly was a fine woman. I've heard people, you know, in knocking Mariolatry, calling Mary bad names. Well, that ain't right. Because there is no indication that she was anything but a fine and godly woman. But she wasn't a god. And all you have to do is just, it's kind of odd, isn't it, that Jesus Christ really didn't say much about his mom. Do you think he had any foresight? I mean, imagine if you're given a picture in the Bible of Jesus clinging to his mother's bosom and hugging her and telling her how much he loved him and loved her and all that. Imagine what they'd do with that. I mean, they've managed to take merely two or three passages of Scripture in which Jesus Christ isn't depicted in that position at all to her and made her into a mediator. Christ is the mediator between God and men, but Mary's the mediator between man and Christ. It's crazy. That's called Mariolatry. And, you know, one of the things that's kind of interesting, again, to learn that, you remember what the Ephesians' god was? Diana, right? She was, again, another pagan goddess. There were hundreds of pagan goddesses. Semiramis, you know, there were Egypt, Babylon, wherever. Everybody had their brand. And it was just, you know, basically different editions of the same thing. And the Ephesians had their goddess. She was Diana. It actually, some historians believe that Mary actually died in Ephesus. And out of Ephesus comes, I mean, one of my favorite books in the Bible, by the way, comes this doctrine of Mariolatry. So that she is now a mediatrix. And that what really matters is that you're right with Mary. If you're right with Mary, then you can be right with Jesus, who can make you right with God. Paul? Ashes on their forehead. Ash Wednesday. Yeah. Yeah. And then, you know, hey, it's June. We can talk about this now. I mean, seriously, folks, I mean, what you know, Paul says, right, and that's the whole thing, is, you know, it's not about, you know, hating a Catholic or anything, but we do hate the system, I'll tell you that. It has corrupted and defiled and murdered spiritually millions and millions of people. Because if you ever do find the truth in it, you have to wade through so much sewage just to get a little piece of the truth. That's not the way it was intended to be. And, you know, this is just part of the mix, too. I mean, we've talked about Christmas and, you know, Easter, you know, baptism, communion, all that. But it goes further because people have always, the pagans, heathen, They have always had a tendency toward worshiping the dead and towards idolatry in the sense of worshiping things. And so one of the things that entered during this particular period of time was relic worship, where, you know, if you find a manacle that was around John the Baptist's leg and there's a leg hair on the manacle, well, if you own the leg hair, you're probably going to get favor with God. No, I'm serious, folks. I mean, you understand that's all the Shroud of Turin is. Okay, Bible says Jesus Christ was not wrapped in a blanket. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was wrapped in burial cloth. It was strips. Okay, when Lazarus came out of the tomb, they had to free him. They had to unwind him. Okay, there was not a Jesus' body was not overlaid with a blanket. Okay, and if it was his image. So what? Right? folks, there are places you can go. I mean, I'm sure I'd never been to the Holy Land. I am sure that you can go to kiosks there and probably buy holy pieces of holy crosses and little bits of holy water and everything else. But you realize somebody says that they found an urn of Mary's milk, and it was still fresh. You know, people fought, folks, in the Middle Ages, people fought over partial leg bones of somebody that was reported to be Thomas. I mean, this is a huge deal. And if you have those things, then, you know, these things are holy, and they're relics. They're to be worshipped. And if you own them or have them, then that somehow proves your authenticity with God. Vestments came in, pilgrimages, processionals, people crossing themselves. This came in during this period of time. Basically, the Roman Catholic Church, this is where the Roman Catholic Church really picked up her identity, and she looked like the Roman Catholic Church. By 500 AD, you would have recognized the Roman Catholic Church as being the Roman Catholic Church. I've got to quit here in a second, but one of the persons greatly responsible for this, we talk about Constantine. Constantine's mother, her name was Helena, and she was just a pagan. She claimed to become a Christian, but what she became was basically a Roman Catholic. And she, quote-unquote, discovered Christ's cross and thus built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which you can still go to Jerusalem and see. That was Constantine's mom. Don't think you're going to see anything authentic by going to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Okay? Questions or comments? We'll have to pick up later. Jason. Well, that's the thing, is, you know, that's what happens now. And you have, you know, here we are in America. You have 21st century Americans that when somebody says in the Bronx or wherever it was that they saw Mary in a honey bun, the honey bun is suddenly holy. It's crazy. Why you can't see idolatry in that, I have no clue whatsoever. Bryce? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Undefiled. Relationship, and I have a Bible. Amen. Amen. Okay, Jenny, one more here. Yep. He sure does. Amen. We have to take a break here, folks. We'll get started in another few minutes here.